Okay, it's my favorite chapter for a lot of reasons, beginning to end. This is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. It's been that way since way back when. I don't remember when, but when I first became a Christian or soon thereafter, it started, I think, with a plaque or a poster I received containing the last two verses. The youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. And then I began to read and study the rest of the chapter and began to understand that glorious definition of God and His Word contrasted with the appropriately humbling description of man. Verse 6, all flesh is grass. Its loveliness, like the flower of the field, the grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And similarly, we read that penetrating rhetorical question that is always so meaningful in my mind and heart. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Again, this contrast between God and the greatness of His power and glory and the relative insignificance of men. It's a chapter I've often read on pastoral visits from time years ago, as I still remember when I was a prison chaplain, to much more recent occasions when I have opportunity to give someone some sort of encouragement in the midst of the struggles or questions of life. There's so much here in this chapter, and it begins with the gospel itself. Indeed, as the way for Jesus was prepared by John the Baptist, it was the words of this chapter he used. Luke 3, verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be lifted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. All flesh shall see and hear the salvation of God. So we begin this afternoon with a declaration of salvation. Now remember, or let me remind you, of the overall structure of this great book of prophecy. Chapter 40, as we look at today, begins what some people call 2nd Isaiah. They believe that this must be a new book with a new author because everything is so new and different. The first 39 chapters are, in very general terms, a description of the warning of God's judgment upon His stubborn and rebellious people of Judah. It's a warning of exile, and in history, that exile would come. But the subject changes in chapter 40. The subject changes from a warning of judgment to the promise of the gospel. But there aren't two authors, and there aren't two books. Just a progression in the revelation of God from the righteous judgment of God to the glorious promise of salvation. The warning is clear. Chapter 39 ends, verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. They shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. That's the warning. And then comes the gospel. In the stark contrast and in the plainness of the words, the gospel is, above all else, a word of comfort. Verse 1, chapter 40. Comfort. Yes, Comfort my people, says your God. Now, what is that comfort? What is the comfort needed when faced with the threat of God's judgment and condemnation? Well, that's really an easy question to answer. It's the comfort of peace. Specifically, the peace that means your enmity with God is put aside, is ended. The peace that means your sins are forgiven. And beloved, that is peace. Peace with God. Verse 2. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. Sometimes we try and figure out what peace is, or we try and relegate it simply to an emotion or to a feeling or to an experience. And while all of those things might play a part in real peace, the genuine nature of peace, the definition of peace, is this ending of enmity and warfare with God. It is the removal of our sins. Our iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. We read in verse 2. Now, what does that last phrase mean? Double for all her sins. It could have reference to the double captivity of the nation, first to Assyria and then to Babylon. More generally, I believe, though, the reference is to the fullness of judgment. And in that sense, the judgment is ended. God's judgment is ended. The suffering of the nation of Israel was enough. It was complete. It was therefore accomplished and finished and over. The idea, I don't believe, is that God has exacted a great and terrible judgment upon his people. It is double, as if there's something inappropriate or too hard in that. I don't think that's the idea. But rather, the use of the word double is to emphasize that the suffering is now completed because it has been made full. One commentator puts it this way in clear and easy to understand words. The turning point from wrath to love has arrived. The wrath has gone forth in double measure. With what intensity, therefore, will the love break forth, which has been so long restrained? The wrath, the judgment, the condemnation represented by the exile is over. And now our God says, comfort. Yes, comfort my people. You see, the gospel always brings that comfort. And Jesus brings that gospel. Jesus brings an end to the warfare between God and mankind. And that's what's pictured for us in this great and meaningful lesson of history. Jesus brings the pardon of sin that we all so desperately need. And that's what peace is all about. As Paul puts it in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Comfort. Comfort, my people. Your iniquity is pardoned. The Lord's judgment has been satisfied and completed. She has already received double for her sins, everything necessary. That's the comfort of the gospel. God takes those who are dead in their sins, and makes them alive. In the history of Israel, he takes a nation that has been put to death in terms of exile and now makes them alive. That's peace. The end of warfare with God. This is how Paul describes that peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, the scripture tells us that we were by nature children of wrath, enemies of God, by our fallen nature, by our sinful nature inherited from Adam and Eve. And the comfort of the gospel is that Jesus brings an end to that enmity. If I read on in Ephesians 2, verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It is so helpful and so encouraging to understand the gospel as a word of comfort. Comfort that comes to those whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are pardoned, whose enmity with God is ended, whose warfare with God is ended. And it ended because of Jesus, who Isaiah will tell us in just a few chapters, Isaiah 53, verse 5, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Comfort, yes, comfort, my people. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. Peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest comfort that any of us could ever experience. And so Isaiah prepares the way. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. I expect those words are familiar to you as they describe the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Everything shall be made right. Our text speaks of a highway in the desert that must be made straight. It speaks of the mountains being brought low and the valleys raised up. In other words, all the obstacles that would separate man and God would be removed. There's a road that's too crooked to be safe. That road is straightened out. If there's a valley too low to drive in it, then a mountain too high to cross, they'll be leveled off. All the obstacles are removed. Those crooked paths on which we often travel and on which the people of Israel literally stumbled through their experiences in the desert, those crooked paths need to be straightened out. We still use that same expression today to mean the same thing, don't we? He really needs to get his life straightened out. She really needs to learn to think straight. Those sentences are clear in their meaning, aren't they? To make straight the way of the Lord is to turn from sin in repentance. And that's a call that we must keep before us all the time. So as we think even of this invitation of the gospel, we ought to think about the crooked paths in our own life that need to be straightened out. make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's how you prepare the way of the Lord. We need to think about the mountains that form a barrier between you and God, the valleys that would be the pitfalls of sin into which you stumble and fall, the sin that's an obstacle in your relationship to God. Well, to prepare the way of peace is to make straight those paths, to make the rough places smooth, to lift up the valleys and to lower the mountains to form a straight path. That's called repentance. Consider, even in your own life, what the mountains would be that form that barrier, what the valleys would be into which you stumble, what sin there is that is an obstacle in your relation to God. And whatever that might be, hear these words of preparation. Prepare the way of the Lord. If there's an obstacle, if there's a sin that stands between you and God, turn away from it. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord. And receive then the promise of peace and the promise of forgiveness, whatever the sin and whatever the offense. And receive the comfort of the gospel, even as you recognize the glory of God in that promise of the gospel. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, this comfort in Isaiah 40 is indeed a word of glory. And in Jesus, that glory of the Lord was revealed, wasn't it? John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or Hebrews 1:3, describing Jesus as the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had Himself purged our sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so the declaration of salvation is the declaration of the coming of Jesus, in whom was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then in our text comes a description of mankind. And it's such a complete contrast to the glory of God. Verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I've always appreciated those sorts of stark comparisons because it keeps us as human beings in the right state of mind. All flesh is grass. You just can't get too excited about that because it's going to fade away, just like the flowers. All its loveliness, verse 6, is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. That's what grass does. The flowers fade. That's what they do. That's our existence in the flesh. Our human existence is temporary. The glory of our human existence is temporary. And the sooner you come to terms with that, the better. James uses that idea as a warning against taking pride in your riches or your earthly wealth. He writes in James 1:9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. The one who is poor in the eyes of this world. Let the rich exult in his humiliation because the rich is going to lose it all. It's just grass that withers as soon as the sun comes out. Peter uses this idea to cause us to focus not upon the things of the world, but upon the spiritual riches of what it means to be born again. 1 Peter 2:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in a sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The gospel is the glory of God that is revealed in contrast to the inglorious nature of man. And so the goal of life in this world, the ambitions of our lives, must not be connected with the temporary elements of life in this world, because it's grass. The things of this world, temporary as they are, fade in importance to your relationship with the Lord. The grass withers. Everything in this world that's of this world, everything that is physical in nature, in which we live in this world, the grass withers. The flower, for all its temporary beauty, the flower falls away. And the word of the Lord endures forever. Verse 15, Isaiah returns to this theme of the insignificance of mankind. Verse 15, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. They are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Our human life in and of itself is insignificant. Even as we're joined with all the nations of the world, we're a drop in the bucket. We're as a piece of dust on the scale, counted as nothing, less than nothing, even worthless. One of the great errors of the modern unbelieving mind has been the quest for human significance apart from God. It's the religion of humanism, with man at the center. It's the danger of looking at our own lives as if ultimately we in and of ourselves are actually important. And we make ourselves as human beings into gods. And we deny the exalted glory of the one true and living God in order to exalt the centrality of our own glory. And that's just plain backwards. But that's the world in which we live. The reality is, when we come face to face with God, we, even among all the nations of the world, verse 15, are as a drop in the bucket and counted as the small dust on the scales. Counted, verse 17, as less than nothing. Now that modern pop psychology and modern self-esteem movement doesn't like that kind of language at all. But in relation to God, in our essence, in our existence, our relationship to God, that's the contrast. Life is not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. Everything is to be about God. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Comfort, my people. Comfort. Realizing that your life as a human being, your life in this world is as grass and as a drop in the bucket. And that brings us then to a definition of God. Compare all that we focused on with regard to mankind, and now consider God. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. weighed the mountains in scales, the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? There's an obvious answer to all of those questions, isn't there? No one. No one has. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is so clearly implied, you don't even have to say it. No one has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. No one has measured the water to make sure it fits in the ocean. No one has weighed the dirt that forms the mountain just to make sure it's the exact right amount. None of us gave our own good advice to the Holy Spirit in order to teach him something that he really needs to learn. None of us has helped God in his work as God. Remember the Lord's rebuke to Job? Job 38:4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Were you there? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Here, the proud waves stop. The Lord puts every drop of water into the ocean just as he wishes, and he stops the tide just where he wishes. And who of us could dare to claim that we have any part in that? When we compare ourselves with God, we are left with nothing but the awareness of his eternal wisdom. God did all of those things. And that's made obvious also by this description of God's eternal power. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Who, to whom will you compare God? What likeness can you make? What likeness of God can you create with your own hands, even with all the skill you might have? Compare God to one of your idols. Compare God and his power to something in creation that you rely upon for strength or help. Will some piece of gold be able to help you in these days of trouble? Will some carved image of wood actually last long enough to give you any hope of life? Will some idol that you treasure give you the meaning of life? Will it give you any hope in life? Will it sustain you in any trouble in life? Of course not. Listen to the answer the Lord gives to his people through the prophet Habakkuk. People who think themselves strong and powerful. Habakkuk 2:18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it's overlaid with silver and gold, yet in it there's no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That's the right application, isn't it? The Lord is mocking the people that would think that they could make an idol with their hands and it would somehow minister to them, speak to them, or provide for them, or teach them. It might be overlaid with gold and silver. It might be full of riches and earthly glory, but there's no breath in it at all. It's just an empty, dead piece of wood or stone. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. It's the silence of reverence. It's the silence of honor before God in the presence of his eternal power and wisdom. There's a great application of all of this, that we stand silent before the Lord, before his power and his infinite wisdom, that we stand before him and recognize that glory such that it makes us speechless, as it were, silent. So great is his glory, and so insignificant, by contrast, is our existence. Now, one final point, one final emphasis that paints the right and proper picture of this chapter. Because the picture is not simply one of God's eternal glory and power. The picture is not simply of God's exalted glory as the creator of all things. But to add one hugely important element to that picture, Isaiah enables us to see God as a gentle shepherd. It almost doesn't make sense. God the Almighty, God the Powerful, God the Creator and Ruler of all things. And we read about this, we read this about that great God in verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. It's a prophecy of Jesus, isn't it? He will feed his flock like a shepherd. Not just rule them like a king, though he does that, but he also feeds them as a shepherd. Gathers the lambs, the little lambs, with his arm. Carries them in his bosom. Gently leads those who are with young. That's what Jesus does, isn't it? Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd in John 10, verse 11. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know my Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Jesus is that gentle shepherd whom Isaiah identifies so plainly, as does David in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's peace. That's comfort. That's salvation. That's the promise of God. And so the gospel comes to us as weak and fragile men and women, even broken in our weakness, lowly and insignificant in our humanity, full of trouble and affliction. Again, 39 chapters of Isaiah, you're going to go into exile. And then the gospel comes. It comes to you and it comes to me with Jesus' own words as the Good Shepherd. Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We all need that comfort, don't we? Right here, right now. Comfort. Yes. Comfort, my people, says your God. If you believe in Jesus, or to use the language of the sermon this morning, if you love Jesus, your warfare is ended, and your iniquity, your sin, is pardoned. You have peace with God. May that peace be yours. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that promise of the gospel, that promise of peace, that the warfare is ended, that the enmity is put away, that the comfort of the gospel comes to us who are weak and heavy laden. Give to us such rest that comes to us as insignificant creatures, yet beloved by a shepherd who knows his sheep. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.